Let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah 2. It's a verse that we'll look at more as we come toward the end, but I think one that will be an encouragement and blessing to you as we come toward the conclusion to the study of God's providence. Just as a sort of a reminder, we're looking at chapter 5 of divine providence, and we can divide up this doctrine into two primary parts. I'm calling the foundation of God's providence and the formulation of God's providence. The first paragraph really just describes God's providence, defines it for us, and then paragraphs 2-7 give us supporting formulations to understand how God's providence works out, because there's some challenging things to be considered when you think about God being the decree of God and then His carrying out of that decree in creation. We looked at the first point under the formulation, which is A in your outline, and that is that God uses means in His providence. That would be, the most important element to understand with regard to providence. God's providence and His decree is carried out by the use of means. God has He can work apart from them, as we saw, but He has chosen primarily to work through means. And we looked at a number of good illustrations of that. But let me add one more really powerful biblical illustration to God's use of means. And that would be this. The Bible teaches unmistakably from beginning to end that God saves people by His sovereign mercy. And none are saved except through God's sovereign mercy. And yet, the sovereign God that decreed the salvation of those who are saved actually saves people through the use of means. And the means that He uses to save people is the belief in the gospel and repentance, or turning from sin and trusting Christ for salvation. And nobody is saved apart from those means. And this is also very important for us to understand. Some of the hyper-Calvinists that have been around, you know, different times in history have believed that, you know, people could be saved apart from the gospel and believe in the gospel. But that's totally contrary to the Bible. The Bible's very clear that if people are going to be saved, they must believe and they must repent, because God uses means. And we've looked at other illustrations of His means in other areas of the world of life and so forth. But that one is the clincher right there. And you can find nothing that will contradict this grand truth. God saves totally by His sovereign mercy and grace. And you can't be saved unless you believe the gospel and repent of your sins. It's as simple as that. If you choose one of those to the exclusion of the other, the Bible all of a sudden is a meaningless book to you. Both of these have so clearly given to us. Now, the subject of God's use of means in His divine providence is so important that I thought some application would be very helpful to us before we proceed to the other matters. And we're really going to rush through the others because I really need to finish up on this chapter this evening. But I want to refer to three applications. Actually, Sam Waldron lists these three in his exposition of the confession. Greg Nichols, in his teaching that's online, lists these three also. And I think that they are really helpful. The first one is that God's providence, they're listed on your outline. God's providence eliminates miserable anxiety and complaining about life. And you might ask, how is that? If you haven't thought about this, well, you might say, why would that be? It is because everything is a part of God's plan. So if some difficulty or trial or hardship comes into your life, let's not complain about it. Let's not be, anxious and complain, because God has brought these things into our lives. We learned from the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. They complained when they didn't have water, they didn't have meat, they didn't have something else, and they were complaining against God. And so this doctrine has a great application. Let's not complain about our circumstances. We can pray, we can talk to God about them, but let's not complain about them. Second application, God's providence eliminates paralyzing fatalism. And so there are some people that go to this kind of extreme of being fatalistic when they come to understand these things. And they will say something like this, well, if God is in control of everything, then I'll just live my life however I please. And if I'm going to be saved, I'll go to heaven. If not, I won't. And it doesn't matter anyway because God has ordained all of that. Or to put the issue in another way, we could say, God is going to protect me, so I'm going to go out here and get on this interstate, and I'm going to drive 100 miles an hour if I can possibly drive that fast. And if I have a wreck and die, then it must have been God's will anyway, and I'm just going to do it. That's fatalism. Both of those are fatalism. They are not biblical. That is not the biblical doctrine of providence. Such activities remind us, do you remember when Satan was tempting Jesus, as in Luke 4 and Matthew 4? He took Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple and he quoted a promise from the Old Testament from a psalm, I think it was Psalm 91, and said that the angels would be protecting you lest you even just dash your foot against a stone. And the devil said to Christ, throw yourself off of this, they'll save you. Of course, everybody will see you and worship you and everything. Just do that. And Jesus rebuked Satan for that. Because, you see, for Jesus to jump off of the pinnacle of the temple would have been to test God. We're not supposed to test God. Well, if God is sovereign, let me just do something really stupid and see if He'll save me out of that. No, that is contrary to the will and purpose of God, contrary to the whole fabric and makeup of Holy Scripture and what God is teaching to us. God's means that He's using that fits naturally here at this point would be planting crops, planning, working, saving, witnessing, praying. All of those are means through which God works to accomplish His purpose in our lives. And the third application about providence and means is that God's providence eliminates ruinous presumption. Ruinous presumption. So Waldron wrote this. He says, do not presume that you will see the results and outcome without using the means. Do not expect that God will save your loved ones unless you pray for them. Do not expect to be safe unless you take precautions. And I think that's very wise and biblical advice. In fact, we have a 350-year-old saying here in Virginia, and most of you will agree with it. Trust God and keep your powder dry. And I can't think of any wiser advice to be given as application at this present time, actually. You see, what we're learning is that the means to obtain wealth is hard work. And we're also learning that the means to a holy life, a life that is pleasing and honoring to God, requires public worship, private reading of the Bible, and prayer. So it is presumption to expect the end or the ends that might be promised in the Bible without the means. God also ordains the means just as He does the end. So that brings us to B. We've seen that God uses means in His providence. That was paragraphs 2 and 3. We come to B, which is God uses sinful actions in His providence. This is paragraph 4. And the questions that are answered in this paragraph simply are this. How can God blame me for my sin if He's in control of it? Or why does God allow me to continue in sin as a believer? Now, these are relevant questions, and we've heard these before. So listen carefully as I read through paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God. The writers of the confession want us to see this is the same God we've been learning about all along, and they're going overboard, we might say, at this point to give praise to Him in light of this situation. And then they go on, so far manifest themselves in His providence. That is, His power, wisdom, and goodness are so far manifested in His providence that His determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall. that is to Adam's sin, and all other sinful actions, both of men and angels. So Satan and the host that fell from heaven, and Adam and all other sins that we have committed down to this present day, fall within the determinate counsel of God. And that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully bounds, which means he puts limits to, and otherwise orders. And orders there, according to the English, Oxford English Dictionary in that day, meant to regulate, which is the same thing, to regulate and to govern. It's what the confession says. Orders and governs, regulates and governs, in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now let me just take a couple of seconds to draw out three basic propositions concerning sinful actions in and under God's providence. Number one, God is neither the author nor the approver of sin. I'm beginning at the end, but I think it's the way for us to think about this. We have to start with this great truth because it's communicated to us in hundreds of scriptures throughout the Bible. God is not the author of sin. We don't need just James 1:13 for this. God does not ordain or sin. He didn't order Adam to sin. He didn't make Adam sin. He created Adam with a will, and Adam chose to sin. And you and I also choose sin. It's helpful to remember that sin is the absence of good. And there is no sense in which good is ever absent from God. He's perfectly good, infinitely good. He is good all the time. He cannot change. He's perfectly good. He doesn't think any evil, order any evil, or do any evil or wrong or sin at all. God is perfectly good and holy. Second proposition, sin proceeds from the creature, not from the Creator. And this is the point that they're getting. First of all, God is not the author or approver of sin, but man is the one from whom sin proceeds, or the creation. Some angels sinned and men have sinned and not God. And the third proposition here is that God controls sin and evil for his own good and beneficial purposes. And that's the heart of paragraph 4. God controls it. God controls this sin and evil for greater purposes. So, God's purpose is holy while the creature's purpose is sinful. So, we sin to do our own thing, but God controls our sinful actions and even Satan and demons' actions to the accomplishment of a greater good. So now there, and I will admit, and anybody else that's honest will admit, that there is a mystery that is involved in this. But the Bible is clear that while God is in control of sin, he is not tainted by the sin, and man continues to be blamable for his sin for which he is guilty. Now, I got a good illustration some years ago. It comes from Pastor John Norton, writing in 1657. He's writing before the confession was put together. It was a Baptist pastor, and he gives this, Sam Renahan quoted this illustration in one of his books, and it goes like this. Imagine a water-powered mill. Okay, so the older ones of us here, we've seen mills and how they work and so forth. I hope some of you young people have too. They're wonderful, really. And this is what he says about it. The water flows and runs as water does, but the miller harnesses the natural current and flow of the water to move the mill for the production of various goods. Water cannot saw logs or grind grain. But a miller can use water to produce these effects. so also man sins according to man's sinful nature, and God guides the current of man's sin to accomplish His own purposes. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That illustration was extremely helpful to me. Dr. R.C. Sproul has a number of good illustrations also, but this one I think is sufficient for us. And we have a lot of scripture, and we don't have time to look at these. I printed on your outline some passages to look at, and some of them have been used previously, especially the Genesis 50. But if you go home and look at 1 Kings 22, 20 through 23, you'll see a passage of scripture that is more or less really illustrating what these three propositions that we see about God's using sinful actions in His providence. That brings us to see, thirdly, God uses backsliding in His providence. This comes from paragraph 5. Now, two important questions are really answered for us in this paragraph. Why doesn't God just make me holy? He hates sin. I'm a sinner, but He saved me, sovereignly saved me. Why doesn't He just make me holy? And another question would be, if God doesn't make me holy, what good comes from the continuation of sin in my life? These are valid questions, and the writers of our confession wanted us to see and understand what the Bible teaches with regard to this. Now, as I read through this paragraph, paragraph 5, I can easily identify for you five reasons that God allows believers to sin, or that God allows believers to backslide. We're going to see that the doctrine of backsliding is found throughout our confession. So some people misunderstand. They don't think backsliding is in the Bible or even should be accepted. But every time we sin, we're backslidden. We usually assign backsliding to somebody who's, you know, quit going to church, you know, and is committed some crimes and has been thrown in jail, and so that, you know, really bad consistently, and then we just assign that person. When we have deviated from God's law, we've backslid. Okay, so we're repenting of our backsliding every day, without using that language necessarily. So, paragraph 5. Again, we see God described the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and corruptions of their own hearts. Now, you might not think about it like that, but if God doesn't prevent us from sinning, and let me tell you, God has prevented all of us in here from sinning thousands of times. He is so gracious, He has prevented us from sinning like you wouldn't believe. If He hadn't have prevented us from it, it ain't no telling what we would have done. We have a sinful nature and a sinful heart. God's preventing lost people from sinning. Okay? He's not letting man run wild to do whatever he wants to. Or he'd have to destroy the earth. I mean, that's what happened before the flood, and we won't get off onto that. But so He does leave the language that they use here for a season, His own children, to their manifold temptations and corruptions. For what reasons? Number one, to chasten them for their former sins. Chastening is a very important part of God's work in our lives. Secondly, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts. We need to know how deceitful and sinful our hearts are. And God allows us to drift from Him in order that He can then show us the condition of our hearts as saved people. Thirdly, that they may be humbled, and we need to be humbled, and God will humble us in this way. Fourthly, to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Him. He wants to, by allowing us to drift into sin, to show us, I need God every minute of every day, and I'm going to pray for Him to assist me, to sanctify me. I don't want to miss reading my Bible. I don't want to miss a worship service. I don't want to do anything that's going to be an occasion for Satan to get, or my own flesh to to lead me into sin. And then the fifth reason, to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. So once I've been drawn into sin, it's like, man, I am going to put on the whole armor of God. I am going to look for everything that I can because I don't want that to happen to me again. And then they add this, and for other just and holy ends. So they understand that's just the beginning of the list. There are various other things that God uses, not meant to be. And they let us know that's not an exhaustive list of things that we might learn and benefit as a result of sin coming into our lives. And then they add this, so that whatsoever befalls any of His elect is by His appointment for His glory and their good. So whatever falls out to us in this regard, in regard to sin and backsliding, it is for the glory of God and His good. So God leaves us to ourselves sometimes and allows us to drift into sin in order that He can reprove us and bring us along. In other words, the essence of this paragraph is we need to learn from our sins. There's a great deal to be learned from them to be more holy and righteous in His sight. And so I put a few verses down there for you. And as we move along, I want you to understand that paragraph 5 is written for saved people. It's written for those who are Christians to understand sin in the life of the Christian. But the 6th paragraph is explaining to us about sin in the unsaved people's lives. So that's D. Number 4, God uses hardening and judgment in His providence. So the basic question here is, does God actually harden people and judge them for their sin in His providence? And this is what the confession says in paragraph 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as the righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them He not only withholds His grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had, and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves. Did you get that? Whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. The wisdom of that last statement is absolutely amazing. The last part of this paragraph is saying that the very same means that are used in one person's life to soften them is used in another person's life to harden them. And I remember years ago hearing a sermon on election by W.A. Criswell, who was a pastor of the largest church in America at that time in Dallas, Texas, in which he tells about, I forget if it was his cousin or his closest friend, but they grew up together. They both grew up in upper middle class or upper class families. They both had all the advantages of the world and everything. They went to the same church, listened to the same preachers. They obviously had different parents. Criswell came to faith in Jesus Christ. The other guy became a criminal and went to jail for life. One was softened by the preaching of the gospel, and one was hardened by the preaching of the gospel. Incidentally, the gospel is the main means by which people are softened or hardened. As we look at the whole of Scripture with regard to that. So how does God harden? The confession explains to us this in four phrases, withholds grace, withdraws the gifts, exposes them to their own corruption, and gives them over to their own lust, temptations, and power of Satan. And all of that results in them hardening themselves. And the classic illustration from this, as you know, and the question itself arises from Pharaoh. And I put that in the notes because we don't have time to discuss it. But you can see all the scripture references. There's so many that say God hardened Pharaoh, so many that say that that Pharaoh hardened himself. And actually that happens in the cases of everyone that is lost. God may harden through the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, but they harden themselves against it. And that brings us to E, fifthly, and this we end on a very positive and wonderful note. God shows special care in His providence in paragraph 7. And the question here is this: who gets this special care that's associated with God's providence? And this is what paragraph 7 says. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, and of course everything that we've seen in the first 6, all pointing to all creatures, none are left outside of God's providence. So after a most special manner, it takes care of His church. That is, His providence takes care of His church and disposes of all things to the good thereof, to the good of the church. Now, the rhetorical question would be, or explanatory question would be, is His special providence to the rich or to the poor? Is it to the powerful or to the weak? Is it to the famous or to the unfamous? Is it to the popular, unpopular? Is it to the Jews or to the Gentiles that God would show special care? And the answer is no to all of those. Special care is shown to the church, to the body of Christ, to the people of God. In fact, as I thought about this, the entire book of Revelation is a powerful illustration and actually could be used as scripture reference for this 7th paragraph, because the book of Revelation is all about how God preserves His church through the imagery and so forth that is found throughout that book. I think it's also important to remember that the church is the bride of Christ. The Father is going to care for the bride of His Son in the most wonderful way. We must therefore resist the temptation to put incorrect emphasis or value on the world or wealth or health or even on earthly families. The church is the apple of God's eye. Look at Zechariah 2 and verse 8. Zechariah 2 and verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. Sometime I'm going to preach on that text and also Psalm 17 and verse 8, which says basically the same thing. But what you understand is we, the church, are the apple of His eye, the ones that He protects and shows special providence to. And I think it's important for us to reflect upon this great benefit. This is why most of the time when we speak of providence, we speak of providence in positive terms. The reason for that is, for us as Christians, God being our Father, we think of it mostly in the positive aspect. It doesn't mean that we deny the negative side that's associated with it, but that God is taking care of us providentially. And so we see, you know, His preservation of us as good providence, and indeed we should. Trust that God will bless and use that in your lives. And next week, Lord willing, we'll begin with chapter 6.